Are we working? Well, what a blessing today has been. Especially now you can hear me. That's great. And it has been a great day, hasn't it? This morning we were thinking about Christ and him as King of Kings and all the worship that is due to him. And this evening we've considered the whole life and work of Christ. And what a great start. And this evening as we close our Sunday, we're going to turn to Philippians, and my prayer is that what we look at this evening would also be Christ-centered in a way that is really practical for us as we go back onto our front lines this week. Well, life is full of choices, and our culture is steeped with trivial choices, choices like deal or no deal. Do you want to go large with that, sir? Should I stay or should I go? And many, many others. Modern marketing theory says that too much choice is actually bad for you. One very famous survey of shoppers going into a supermarket, when faced with the choice of six different brands and types of jam, 30% of them bought. Faced with 24 choices, only 3% of them bought. Too many choices paralyzes us, and we just get blinded by all the alternatives. So many choices, choices that we struggle to make, choices we find easy. The bigger choices of life, should we move? Should we move houses? Should we stay where we are? Should we change jobs? How about the impossible choice? And that's what we're really going to consider tonight. A choice that Paul has here in Philippians chapter 1, and a choice that he is torn over. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 26 again, we'll read it again. Paul read it at the beginning of the service, and we'll just remind ourselves of these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Well, as Paul said, we've been working through the book of Philippians over the last couple of months, and tonight we get to this choice that Paul is torn between two alternatives. Paul is in prison. We're not 100% sure where, but he's writing to one of his favourite bunch of Christians, the church at Philippi, probably the first Christian church in Europe. And by reaching verse 20 tonight, we've already covered an awful lot in this letter. We've seen Paul introducing himself and telling the Philippians his prayer and desire for them. And we've already seen Paul's overriding passion to see the gospel advance and progress, even while he's held in chains against his wishes. And tonight, we see some of Paul's own personal and private thoughts as he considers his own very existence there in prison. And this is where Paul is in this passage, torn between two choices. He says torn, doesn't he? In verse 23, I'm torn between the two. That's dramatic, isn't it? To be pulled apart, to be torn apart. And our minds go, what can this decision be? What can this difficult decision be that has him pulled in two different directions? It's not a choice that he's going to flip a coin over. It's not a choice he's going to say, whatever. What could this choice be? Well, it's life and it's death. And that's not normally a choice that presented as a difficult choice. Life or death It's normally presented as a bit of a no-brainer. Surely, like the Trainspotting soundtrack, we would choose life. Yet Paul here says it's a difficult choice. I normally find the most difficult choices are two between things that aren't very good. Things where maybe at work I feel like I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. But in this case, Paul actually is torn because he views both the choices as positive. It's more like picking which cream cake to choose than which medicine to take. And how is that possible? This is life and death. It's all because of Paul's attitude and his Christ-centeredness. At the heart of Paul is not a longing for his own physical life and his own physical existence, but it's Christ. It's Christ who we saw this morning. It's Christ who we've praised this evening. It's Christ who is central to Paul and this letter. In these six verses we're looking at this evening, Paul mentions Christ four times. And already in the first 26 verses of this letter, Paul has mentioned Christ 16 times. You can check it later. Check I counted it right. But 16 times in 26 verses, that says something, doesn't it? The name of Christ just rings out through this letter. And it's not just what Paul has to say is centered around Christ. It's that his motivation, his very being, is centered around Christ. Having Christ central to his life means his choice of life and death is not a difficult one. It's not a difficult one because neither is a bad result. Both have good results. That's what Christ-centeredness does. I should never have chosen that word. Christ-centeredness does. It stops us focusing on our own short-term and selfish goals and focuses on God's bigger picture, his plan of salvation. And that's where Paul is here in this letter. So before we look at these two choices, this choice of life and this choice of death, we're going to pause for a moment and think about this Christ-centeredness. In verse 20, Paul, in his difficult personal circumstances, says this. As always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He wants Christ to be exalted in his body. Now, to be exalted, it's not a word that you normally use in everyday life. I don't wander into my team at work and say, great work, you should be exalted. It's very much a word that we find in the Bible. And I guess for a moment we should unpack it, work out what does it really mean. The word that is translated here as exalted is a Greek word. And I know you love a good Greek lesson. And the word is megaluno, M-A-G-A-L-U-N-O. And I think the word mega probably gives you a clue as to what this, something of what this means. Mega, large, megaluno, is to make larger. It's sometimes translated as magnify. When Paul says he wants Christ to be exalted in his body, what he really means is he wants Christ to be magnified, to be made larger, that people would see Christ and see Christ clearly. Not through a magnifying glass because Christ is so small, but that he's blown up and made so large that as people look at Paul, no one can miss Christ. That's what he wants. Not that Christ is a small part of Paul, not part kept for some small part of his life, maybe on a Sunday, but he wants his whole life to show Christ. He wants others to see him and to know him. And again, that is what Christ-centeredness is all about. It's about being Christ-magnifying. It's about making him prominent, making him known, and making him larger. Giving Christ the honour and the position that he deserves. Making him larger and us smaller. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that we would hold up this person, Christ, and say that it's right to give him this honour and praise Perhaps if you're not a Christian, that seems slightly odd. There's this attitude of Christians that perhaps expecting and wanting praise and honour is a sin. Well, it would be for us, for the creation, but not for the Creator. Christ seeks praise because it's due to him. He didn't need to make us, but he did because he wanted to enjoy his creation. He didn't need to save us, but he did because as his children made in his image, he loved us. And we can praise him because whatever man tries to create, we can never be anything like him, never like God. His ways are far beyond us. But more than this, we've seen it before, the gospel of Christ, the good news that Paul really wants others to know, that is what he deserves praise and honour for saving us, for this great good news. If you're a Christian, there's probably a reason somewhere that someone, someplace, told you something about Christ. Someone who wanted to make Christ larger and themselves smaller. Someone who didn't point to themselves, but pointed to Christ. And that's where Paul is at. That it's more than just colouring his discussion about the choice of life and death. It's this defining quality that is Paul, that guides all of his choices. And as we consider life and death this evening, what an amazing testimony that Paul has here, and something that we can aspire to really be so Christ-centred and so focused in all that we do around him. Well, let's consider now these two alternatives that Paul is torn between, life and death. We're actually going to switch them around, a bit like that. And we're actually going to take death first. So let's consider this option of death. Why does Paul view death so positively? We'll have a look now at verse 21. The heart of these verses, Paul says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He views death as a positive alternative to life. Perhaps if we put ourselves in Paul's position, distant from his friends, under arrest, not able to preach the gospel as he would like, then being with his Saviour, with Christ forever, may have seemed ultimately a lot more preferable to what must have seemed to him like quite a frustrating experience. He's not suggesting here there's any glory in dying in this way, like some sort of martyr, but his faith in his Saviour and the inheritance that awaits him tells him that this would be a good place to be. In fact, a better place for him. He's got this full assurance that this is the real reality. And this has been echoed by so many Christians faced with death and persecution over the centuries. But it's not just true for them. It's true for us. And this is the reality for the Christian. The real reality is eternal life. And we can approach our exit from this life on this earth with a real assurance and certainty of what God has in store for us. It's better by far compared to this fallen world that we've got around here. You just need to look at the TV screens over the last week to see that this world is so far from being perfect, whether it's Japan or whether it's Libya or whether it's the end of our own roads. We know that our world is broken, that relationships are broken, and so often everything is so difficult. And we can so often feel so distant even from our Maker and our Saviour. And yet all of these things one day will be made right and will be put right immediately for us when we die. What a wonderful truth. We enter the real reality of eternity. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning of a much better existence. Life as it should be. It's almost as if life and death are not really two opposite things, two opposite choices for the Christian. No, death here, as Paul describes it, is an entrance to enhanced life, the new improved version. Let's see this in a couple of other places in the New Testament. Firstly, we know we will be with Jesus forever because he tells us. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises his disciples that he's going to go ahead and prepare a place for them that's ready for when they will be with him forever. And even as Jesus is dying on the cross, he tells the dying thief that today you will be with me in paradise. Christ, the perfect Saviour, has prepared a place for us, a place he describes as paradise. And sometimes it's quite hard for us to get our heads around what that really means. Paradise, it's a wonderful word, but what is it going to be like? Well, it's hard, isn't it? We know what it's like here on earth. We know what God's original creation feels like, except for the fact that it's fallen and it's broken. And so what we expect in the future is something a bit like this, but an awful lot better. There's so much more for us that awaits us. Let's whet our appetites for a couple of moments by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 to 44. It is so hard for us to get our heads around this and the reality of the eternity that awaits us. And here are a few verses that just describe something of the contrast between life now and life as it will be. Here it's talking about the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the dead. So here we go, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. But what do these things mean? Very, very briefly, here are those four images that there are, these four differences between these bodies. Firstly, our bodies will be imperishable. Wow. Instead of frail, fading bodies that creak and ache with age or just after you've played football on a Thursday night, bodies that are just so easily broken when we fall over or broken by one another or broken by a fallen creation. Instead, our bodies will be imperishable, indestructible, never failing. Wow, that is amazing, isn't it? Instead of sin and dishonor, we will be raised in glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, no more will we be ashamed of our sin, but instead reveling in the clothes of grace we've been given, that we share in Christ's glory and his victory over the debilitating effects of sin. Instead of weakness here in verse 43, unable to find the right words or the right thoughts or the right actions, even not being able to do the things we want to do, let alone the things that God wants us to do, instead of that weakness, that continual failing, we'll be raised in power, able to do the things we always dreamed of, not being limited by our current failings, but raised in God's power. And finally here, instead of our physical limitations, we will be raised with a spiritual body, one that's really appropriate for worshipping God forever, able to live in this new reality that awaits us, not somehow distant as we are today, in these physical bodies, somehow distant from the spiritual realm, then we will be fully spiritual bodies. Wow, just four very short tasters, but amazing truths. I hope you're excited. I hope it gives you a flavour of the excitement of the things that are to come. And Paul has said, death is gain. And yet, despite all these fantastic aspects and the fact that Paul says there's personal gain here in dying, Paul realizes that he's required to live longer to do God's work. What Paul's not advocating here is to say, right, I choose death. Death is gain. He's not advocating suicide. He's not advocating euthanasia. No, he's relying on God and what God has in store for him. Over many years, there have been, sadly, many cults that have taken their followers to their death, promising a paradise to come and ignoring the life that needs to be lived here on earth. And that is not where Paul is here. As we're going to see very shortly, he wants us to know that our lives on earth should be really useful and really useful for Christ. We may never have to face the spectre of death for our faith as Paul did. But when we get home this evening, when we sit down this evening, do we honestly view dying as gain? Or are we so focused on what we're going to do this week, the things we want to achieve, the world around us, the choices that face us, that actually this idea of eternity is actually alien to us as we sit at home this evening? We need to be reminded again of the wonderful riches and improved reality that will be ours in Christ in eternity. There is just so much more to come. And if you've never accepted Christ as your saviour, all of this is going to be alien to you anyway. You're probably listening and thinking, what is this all about? But this is the truth, that there is a wonderful, wonderful inheritance awaiting all who recognise that they need Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and trust what he did on the cross. As we've sung this evening, he chose the cross and he chose it for us, and he rose again on that glorious first morning. But I said that Paul's main motivation earlier was to be Christ-magnifying and Christ-centered. And in verse 20, even in death, Paul says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. How is that? How is it that Paul is going to make Christ magnified even in his death? Well, here are a couple of possibilities. Perhaps it is that as people talk about what Paul did with his one and only life, they will focus themselves on Christ because he was so prominent in what Paul did, in his preaching the gospel, in his caring for the Christians, in his living for them. People knew Paul was really living for Christ. They may also praise Christ because of Paul's assurance as he faces death. They would acknowledge that Christ had safely brought home another of his children, safe to eternity. It may be the attitude that Paul has as he faces death, that attitude of calm assurance, pointing the way to a future ahead. All of these are possible. But what's most important here is this attitude, that in it, as Paul faces the possibility of death and the possibility of personal gain in that death, that actually he wants others to see Christ and Christ magnified. Well, let's move on to this second alternative, life. Well, in verse 21, we see that the alternative that Paul puts out is, for me to live is Christ. It's quite a statement, isn't it? To say to live is Christ. I'm sure many of us wouldn't make such a bold claim. We might say, well, for me to live might give a little chance of sharing Christ with my work colleagues. Or we might say, for me to live might just help with the support of my local church so that our church and our pastor can go out and preach the word of Christ. But to be this bold, to say, no, for me to live is Christ. Wow, it's striking, isn't it? It's quite a bold statement. And again, this is a privilege that we can know as well. This isn't something about Paul. We forget sometimes the privilege that we have as Christians. We're Christ's ambassadors. He sends his Holy Spirit not to do his work for him, but to empower us. Over the last, through February, we were looking at the motto of the church here at Hook, the win and build and send. And it's centered around Matthew 28, 19. And in Matthew 28, 19, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Christ doesn't say, "I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and it will do my work for me." Now, what he says is his disciples are the ones who are going to be Christ and who are going to live out Christ in the places he's put them and who are going to go into all nations and baptize and change lives and preach the gospel through his strength. Christ says, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." He sends his Holy Spirit to empower us, but it's we as Christians who are Christ in our workplace. As we deal with issues at home, we are to be Christ. As we meet with neighbours or get involved in the community, we are to be Christ. Do we view our life in this way? Do we view our life as Christ's, the whole of it? If not, what is our purpose? What is our purpose this week? Is it just to live for ourselves, for money, for pleasure, to make a name for ourselves, or is it just to survive, to get through the week, do the best we can? Life is so much more than this. For so many people, life can be a negative experience. Our work is dull. People don't understand us. Family life is difficult. Money is tight. Our health is failing. And we can get very depressed and down. And yet here as Christians, we are the most privileged. We are to be Christ and his ambassadors wherever he has put us. We've got real worth before God. What we do is of value to him. And that should be really exciting to us as we face the week ahead. We need to make sure that we're not just knowing that, but we're doing something about it as well. It's quite easy to know that in our heads and still to blend in with the wallpaper around us. But we're to stand out and be different and tell others the good news of Jesus. We are to live as Christ. The second reason that Paul gives for being positive about life is that he says he has fruitful labour. In verse 22, Paul says, "If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me." Fruitful labour. Don't know about you, but sometimes labour, I can come out with quite an allergy to labour and to work. And we can run in the opposite direction faced with hard work. But actually, work has been given to us to be satisfying. There is something very satisfying about achieving something and completing a task and being able to look back on it and say, "That's a job well done." There's a good reason for that, and that's because God has made us in that way. He made us to enjoy completing tasks and doing work. God gave Adam and Eve tasks to do in the Garden of Eden. Told them to look after it and to care for it. Told Adam to name the animals. And there is just something very satisfying about this. But what Paul is talking about here is something more than just being satisfied in a job well done. Fruitful labour. This is about life with fruit for Christ. In Paul's case, he was an evangelist. He was out there advancing the gospel, telling others about him. But we're not all evangelists in that way. We're not all preachers. It's not true for all of us. But God has given us fruitful labour to do. Are we labouring fruitfully? Again, as we looked at the motto, the church motto, win, build and send, and considered what really needs winning and what needs putting right and what needs building, we looked at the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, whilst it is about repairing a broken relationship between people and God, and that is of the utmost importance, it's more than that. It's about repairing relationships between people and other people, between people and creation, and also even about our own relationship with ourselves. And as we go about our work, as we go about the things that God has given us to do this week, we have got ample opportunity to be fruitful in putting right all of these aspects that have gone wrong in a fallen world. Just stop and think for a moment. At work, are we those who work harder than the rest to make sure that those sort of them and us situations don't arise? It's so very easy for us, faced with short deadlines and the things that we need to do, not to be able to see the other side of a point of view, the other side of a discussion. If we're a manager, do we ensure we understand the pressures on our staff? If we have a manager, do we try and understand the job that they have to do? Do we understand other points of view to help break down barriers, to work together between teams and organisations and departments and individuals to repair relationships, to be peacemakers rather than those who put up barriers and break relationships? And as we carry out our work or our life at home, are we those who act to ensure things are carried out in the right way? Injustice and fairness are upheld rather than just our own selfish way of thinking. At home, do we make sure that the resources God has given us from his beautiful and wonderful creation are used in the best way possible? Or do we waste them? Do we waste God's resources? Do we abuse his creation? There are so many practical applications this week that we consider as we think about being fruitful in our labour. That's quite exciting. So often we don't think of our life at work, at home, in this way. I had an email come round on Friday from the LICC, and it said something a little bit about this, which I thought was very helpful. A university Christian worker was giving a discussion about the Lordship of Christ with a bunch of students in a Christian union. And the Christian worker said, "Who is the Lord of all things?" The students, without missing a beat, said, "Jesus." Neil, who was the student worker, he said, "Who is the Lord of the university?" The students, "Well, the Chancellor." The student worker said again, "Okay, one more time. Who is the Lord of all things?" The student said, "Jesus." "Right. So who is the Lord of the university?" And the student said, "The Chancellor." So put aside the slowness of thinking of our students in our universities today, and perhaps we can learn as well this lesson, which is that Jesus is the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of all the things, whether we're at home or at work or in university this week. And he cares about all those things, and he wants to see us being fruitful wherever we are. The third reason that Paul gives for being positive about life is that others will have joy in Christ Jesus. And we see this in verse 26. Let me read from verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." It's not just for our own fulfillment, but for others that we live for Christ, wanting others to know the joy we have, and also that others may progress. That's the word that Paul uses here. He wants to see the progress and joy of the Christians in Philippi. And this progress is the same word that we saw over the last couple of weeks thinking about the progress and advance of the gospel. The gospel advancing, going forward into the nations, and these Christians progressing, going forward as Christians. As we grow up, quite often we maybe enjoy giving more than receiving. I don't think that's anywhere truer than at Christmas, when you give a good gift to a young child and see their face, and how much better and how much more enjoyment sometimes can you get than actually receiving a good thing yourself. And Paul is really talking about something very similar here as well. That we have already received the gift of God's grace. We may already be full of joy, but our joy is heightened as we see others come to know him, come to be saved, and are built up in Christ. One of the greatest thrills and privileges of things that I've been able to be involved in church life over the last couple of years have been our baptism classes. And last Sunday, I'm sure we all went out of this place rejoicing as we enjoyed the baptisms of Temi and of Sophie. And isn't it great when we see new Christians who are full of the joy of what Christ has done for them? And isn't that what we want? As we go out into the week, isn't this something that should motivate us to see that joy, to enjoy it? And our hearts would want to skip a beat as we hear of that gospel progress and of people progressing as they come to know Christ. And how about us as Christians? Where's our joy? Do we spend the week moaning about our job or others? Or are we focusing on Christ and what he has done and working for him? Well, three areas in which this week we can think about and live out this idea of being Christ magnifying in everything. That's what Paul wants here. In verse 20, going back there again, he asks for courage. I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It's not easy. Paul asked for courage, and we need courage, don't we? That this week, rather than people seeing us, people would see Christ, and Christ magnified, Christ prominent as we labour fruitfully, Christ magnified as we live as him, Christ exalted as we work for the joy of others. There used to be a Coca-Cola advert for football fans that said something like, eat football, sleep football, drink football. And the idea was that for a football fan, football was all-encompassing and soaked into every area of the football fan's life. But for us this week, it should be about Christ, shouldn't it? It should be about Christ in every corner and every aspect of our life. And not just our life, as we've thought this evening. Our death also. If we're those who are focused on him and magnifying him, then life and death are not two alternative choices, but they're both exciting states for us to enjoy. So are you looking forward to a wonderful inheritance of eternity with Christ? And are you looking forward to a week as an ambassador of Christ? I do hope so. And I pray that as we go out of this place this evening, that people would see Christ magnified this week. Well, as we go out, let's stand to sing our final song. Our final song, fittingly, is As Morning Dawns and Evening Fades. And the chorus is all about the name of Christ, lifting it high. Your name. We want it to be enlarged in all we do. Let's stand to sing.